chapter 13, 1 to 20, and then 30 to 35. It's titled, Jesus Washes His Disciples' Feet. It was just before the Passover festival, and Jesus knew that the hour had come for him to leave this world and go to the Father. Having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. The evening meal was in progress, and the devil had already prompted Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, to betray Jesus. Jesus knew that the Father had put all things under his power, and that he had come from God, and he was returning to God. So he got up from the meal, took off his outer clothing, and wrapped a towel around his waist. After that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash his disciples' feet, drying them with the towel that he had wrapped around him. He came to Simon Peter, who said to him, Lord, are you going to wash my feet? And Jesus replied, You do not realize now what I am doing, but later you will understand. No, said Peter, you shall never wash my feet. But Jesus answered, Unless I wash you, you have no part with me. Then, Lord, Simon Peter replied, Not just my feet, but my hands and my head as well. And Jesus answered, Those who have had a bath need only to wash their feet, for their whole body is clean, and you are clean, though not every one of you. For he knew who was going to betray him, and that was why he said not everyone was clean. When he had finished washing their feet, he put on his clothes and he returned to his place. Do you understand what I have done for you? He asked them. You call me teacher and Lord, and rightly so, for this is what I am. And now that I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you should also wash one another's feet. I have set you an example, and you should do as I have done for you. Because very truly I tell you, no servant is greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. Now that you know these things, you will be blessed if you do them. I'm not referring to all of you. I know those I have chosen. But this to fulfill the passage of Scripture, he who shared my bread has turned against me. I'm telling you now before it happens, so that when it happens, you will believe that I am who I am. Very truly I tell you, whoever accepts anyone that I send accepts me, and whoever accepts me accepts the one who sent me. Verse 30. As soon as Judas had taken the bread, he went out, and it was night. And when he was gone, Jesus said, Now the Son of Man is glorified, and God is glorified in him. And if God is glorified in him, God will glorify the Son in himself, and will glorify him at once. My children, I will be with you only a little longer. You will look for me. And just as I told the Jews, and so I tell you now, where I am going, you cannot come. A new command I give you, love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. By this, everyone will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another. Here ends the reading.
Get myself ready. Good morning, everyone. My name is Mike. And Liz, thank you so much for that beautiful prayer before. Theologically so rich and also practically so true. God is in control of all things when we see what's happening around the world, but also in the minute detail. And preparing this talk has really reminded me of that. Well before this opportunity has come up to join the pastoral team, which I'm excited by, Well, before the church vote was announced to be last week, I had volunteered to preach on John 13. And as I prepared it, I really realized, wow, this is my job description, 2 days a week, discipleship and mission. But it's not really my job description, it's our job description for discipleship and mission, 24/7. So as we think about our roadmap, we're going to be practically challenged to think about how do we actually do discipleship in a way that leads to mission. We'll look at three words from the passage that will help us: know, serve, and love. Three words that I personally find super easy to say, but super hard to do. Especially in the many different contexts we find ourselves. This is not about applying it in church only. This is about applying it in our families, in our communities, in our neighborhood, in our workplace. I think we need God's help. So let's pray. Father, please open our minds and hearts to not only know what this passage means, it's familiar, Lord, but help us to walk out of here today committed to actually do what you have modeled to us. In Jesus' name, amen. A couple of years ago, one of our trips to Australia, I saw a TV show called, I think it was called 24. Does that ring a bell for anyone? Maybe. The idea of it was a whole series on just 24 hours. And so you'd come back the next day and only a minute had changed or something, and then the series drags on. And that's actually John's approach, the Apostle John's approach for the rest of John's Gospel from chapter 13 up to chapter 17 and 18. We're actually in the last 24 hours of Jesus' earthly ministry. And so here John slows right down. That's 40%, 30 or 40% of his gospel. He's slowing right down to focus on just 24 hours. The very last night, the very last words, the very last breath, and the burial of Jesus. And here, where we pick up in John 13, John zooms in to the very last meal. But do you notice what's missing in John's retelling of the very last meal? The very last meal. It's not there. The bread and the cup, what we do, remembering what Jesus has done for us, it's not there. Unlike the other four Gospels, John's focus in the upper room is not the food, it's the feet. And it gives a huge insight into John's style. I was thinking as I was preparing this, what's different about John? This whole term has just been such a rich insight into a different mind. He's an artist. As you read John's gospel, you can see, and if John took us on a tour of the art gallery, this is what he would do. He'd say, no, look, we're not going to rush around. Come and look at this portrait. And then come over here and just sit and meditate in front of this one. And that's what he's done, hasn't he? For the first 12 chapters, he's built 7 beautiful portraits, 7 signs of what Jesus has done for us, each giving a different insight into the beauty of who Jesus is. We looked at the 6th sign last week in John 9, and we've skipped ahead to John 13 today, Palm Sunday, preparing us for Easter. We should have probably been in John 12. We'll jump back to that. But don't worry, we'll come back to John 10 and the 7th sign in term 2. But rather than a miraculous sign here, what John gives us in John 13 is something quite different. It's a moment that John remembers, and it's like he's retelling it over and over again, a moment that blew his mind. What John's taking us into is to sit in front of his Rembrandt, the powerful, unforgettable foot-washing experience that he had with his Lord. But sitting here in 2022 Sydney, if we're honest, really honest, this act of foot washing doesn't really blow our mind. One of my passions is experiential learning, learning by doing, and so I'm ready to wash some feet now. I'm ready. I've got a bit of water. I can refill it. Just share with the person next to you, honestly, how do you feel? Or maybe in your different church traditions, we've all come from many different backgrounds. Maybe you've experienced this before. Or you've seen, Kathy was sharing me before, the marriage of your son and daughter-in-law, they washed each other's feet. How did you feel when you saw that? Or especially, how did you feel if this has ever been done to you or about to be done to you? Just share with the person next to you, honestly. Okay, I want to just quickly read the room. If what you heard someone else say, so this is not what you said, if this is what you heard someone else say, if you didn't talk to someone else, that's fine, you respond. If it just felt great and amazing and the best thing ever, I want you to put your hands up really high. But if it felt like awkward or I'm feeling like inwardly cringing and squirming a little bit, put your hands in front. So this would be just amazing. This would be, yeah, it was just odd. Or feeling a bit odd. Can I see where your hands are at? I can see, so quick poll of the room, I can see 10% of us, it was amazing, the rest of it is just odd. Right? We're squirming. We're culturally cringing. Well, that's my role, to get us out of the comfort zone. And I want you to feel that. But that's not what John wants us to feel right now. You see, we need to understand as we come to this passage our cultural distance to what's going on here. From the Middle East of Jesus' day and even the Middle East of today, it robs us of so much power of this passage. So before we dive in, I just want to give us a little bit of context around the culture here. Firstly, let's breathe a sigh of relief. I'm not going to wash your feet. Unless... kids, you got a special job here. Unless you see anyone nod off or anyone that needs a little bit of a wake up, just put up your hand and we'll come and serve you. In the leadership training that I was involved with in the Middle East, and this is a photo in one of the sessions, we tried to give people a taste of a different way, a taste of the kingdom. Perhaps one of the bolder or some might say stupider things we did was during the Arab Spring, where youth were feeling genuinely oppressed by leaders in their society, legitimately oppressed, we washed the feet of 2,000 youth in some of our training. Why? Try to give a different taste, a different way, not just of leadership, but a different way of living. I don't remember any cringe. There are a lot of stunned silence, a lot of tears from men and women. I remember one girl in this group howling with tears, saying, "I will never ever forget what you have done in this moment," speaking to the lady who was washing her feet. And friends, I think this is the same strong emotional response that we need to see John's having. I will never forget. But why do we cringe and squirm when other cultures closer to Jesus' context cry? Well, imagine a different activity. Imagine I've taken a bunch of shoes from you in this room. It's an activity I've done here in Australia, and it's an activity I've done in the Middle East. And imagine I ask you to take a shoe and to find its owner. Would you come, pick up a shoe, look for the person, and find its owner? Or would you look around, find the owner, kick the shoe, and give it to them? Which one would you choose? Eh? Pretty unanimous. Most people I've seen do this in Australia, 99% do A, not all. In the Middle East, 99% do B. And the 1% who don't do B would rather go over, politely whisper to the person, "I found your shoe, it's over there." You see something different? Neither is right, neither is wrong. They're just different approaches to shoes and feet. In their culture, shoes and feet are a no-go zone. Let's go political for a second. Do you remember the moment? Does anyone remember this? George W. Bush having a shoe thrown at him over the invasion of Iraq. Seemed odd. But for Iraqis, that's the greatest insult. In fact, it's biblical. Did you know? I didn't know this until I prepared this talk. In Psalm 108, it says, "Upon Edom, I toss my sandal." It's an insult. It's an offense. So try putting yourself in that cultural context as we dive into this passage. Shoes and feet are a no-go zone. And let's explore know, serve, and love. What does it mean for us in our cultural context today? So firstly, know. And we'll look at verse 1 to 4. Notice John's repetition. He's an artist. Notice his repetition of what Jesus knew and how this shaped what he did. In verse 1, Jesus knew what? His time had come. This is like a transitional timestamp in John's gospel. Up till John 12, John repeatedly says Jesus knew his time had not yet come. So John 2, John 7, two times, and John 8, verse 30, but Jesus knew here that the time had come. He knew that he was about to die for the sins of the whole world. So what did he do? Did he absorb himself in his own needs? No. He absorbed himself in the needs of others. Verse 1 tells us he loved them perfectly. Having loved his own who are in the world, he loved them to the end. He showed them the full extent of his love. Jesus knew and he showed them the full extent of his love. What else did Jesus know? Verse 2. The devil had already prompted Judas Iscariot, son of Simon, to betray Jesus. Among them were his friends, but not only his friends, Jesus knew that among them was his betrayer. Later in verse 18 to 30, a big chunk John dedicates. Jesus is explicit that he knew this. "I tell you the truth, one of you is going to betray me." Jesus knew that this would happen exactly in fulfillment of Psalm 41, verse 9. Judas was planning to betray him. Jesus knew, not just betray him, not just turn him in, but have him murdered. Jesus knew. What else did Jesus know? In verse 3, Jesus knew that the Father had put all things under his power and that he had come from God and was returning to God. Jesus knew his position and authority. Jesus knew the Father had given all authority, all power to him. Jesus knew his identity. He knew his divine origin. He knew he had come from God. And Jesus knew where he was going. He knew he was on the way to die on the cross. But he also knew that this path of suffering was actually the path to return to his place on the throne. The path to glory. Jesus knew. Keep in mind here, it was not just Jesus who knew he had all power and authority. Kathy shared with us before, it's Palm Sunday today. We remember John 12. We remember them announcing, "This is Israel's king. The Old Testament prophecy is fulfilled. Here he is. Hosanna in the highest." The disciples knew. Jesus knew. He had all power and authority as the anointed, appointed king. So what did the king do? Think of a king. Think of a president right now who has some power. A lot of power. The issue is not whether he or she has knowledge of how much power they have. The issue is what they might do with that knowledge and power. What might this king that you're thinking of do if he knew he was about to die? What might he do if he knew he'd been betrayed by one of his closest? What might he do if he knew he had unlimited power and authority? Are you catching it? It's terrifying. Terrifying. So what would we expect the king of the world to do? It freaks us out. So what did the king, above all kings, the Lord of heaven and earth, do? Remember, shoes and feet are a no-go zone. So what follows in verse 4, so, is perhaps one of the strongest words for me in all of Scripture. So, what does he do? It's perhaps the most unexpected response of a king of all time. Jesus knew he had power of all things, so he did the opposite of what we'd expect someone with ultimate power to do. Summed up in our second word, serve. In verse 4, so he got up from the meal, took off his outer clothing, and wrapped a towel around his waist. After that, he poured water in a basin and began to wash his disciples' feet, drying them with the towel that was wrapped around him. Now, friends, we know this cultural context here. Jewish servants would not have been expected even to wash the feet of other Jews. It was the job for the lowest Gentile servant. This is the most powerful king the world has ever seen, stooping down to the lowliest task. In spite of his power, in spite of who he was, Jesus showed true strength by humbling serving. As a servant, Jesus washed the feet of every single person in the room, including his betrayer, humbly, unconditionally, indiscriminately, lovingly. But we need to see Jesus' foot washing is not just a portrait of this amazing, radical moment of servant love. Jesus' foot washing here is a portrait, an illustration of his entire life purpose and ministry. He's revealing the true nature of God, of self-giving, loving, while we were still sinners. And Jesus even says we need to understand what's going on here is so much more than foot washing. Jesus says in verse 7, "You do not realize now what I'm doing, but later you will understand." Understanding Jesus' death and resurrection this coming week, understanding Good Friday and Easter Sunday, is the key to understanding everything else, not just that Jesus said and did, but everything else that the entire Bible teaches us. It's the key, friends. As Jesus was literally washing the feet, he was symbolically fulfilling the prophecy, symbolically showing them the full extent of his love. What do we remember? The Old Testament, Isaiah 42 to 43, the beautiful servant poems, four poems, where the exalted Messiah would assume the role of the despised, suffering servant to cleanse others. Meanwhile, Peter, a little bit slow on the uptake, missing the big picture, right? Your typical brashness. Verse 8, "You will never wash my feet." Jesus replied, "Peter, unless I wash you, you will have no part with me." It was all in or nothing, Jesus said. Now, experiential learning's great. When we do activities with people, it's good. The activity's good. But the real richness comes in the debrief, in the reflection afterwards. So in the Middle East, after we washed the feet and we encouraged the youth to wash each other's feet, we asked them, what felt better? To be served? To have someone wash your feet? Or to serve? To wash someone else's feet? Almost all of them, from their worldview, were surprised when they actually said, you know what? It felt way better to serve than to be served. That's their worldview. It's interesting, isn't it, friends? Because our worldview that we've grown up in, especially if you've had Jesus as your model and you've heard this preached 1,000 times, is actually, we know already, it feels great to serve. We know that. So our worldview is quite different. But yet, for many of us, like Peter, to be willing to be served, that's hard. For years, pride and a fierce spirit of independence blocked me from be willing to receive loving service from others, but ultimately blocked me from being willing to receive Jesus' service to me. And I wonder, friends, if there's just this element of pride and independence in your heart that's blocking you from allowing Jesus to serve you. Once a penny dropped for Peter, it was all in or nothing at all. He typically jumped all in. It's his style, isn't it? True to form in verse 9. Then Lord, Simon Peter replied, not just my feet, but my hands and my head as well. Do it all. Peter thought Jesus was talking about external, physical dirt. Jesus makes it clear he was actually talking about the internal dirt of sin. A person who has had a bath only needs to wash his feet. His whole body is clean. What does Jesus say after that? But you're clean, though in this upper room, where it's just my disciples, not every one of you is clean. It's referring to Judas. Jesus' reply highlights two really helpful aspects of discipleship. If we want to think about what it means to be Jesus' disciple. Firstly, to be a disciple, you need to allow Jesus to give you a bath. A once-for-all bath. We've been permanently stained by sin. We desperately need cleansing. Easter's an opportunity to remind us afresh as we're coming in this week that trusting in what Jesus did on the cross, that's what makes us clean. He gives us a bath. He cleans us once for all. We are justified. We are made right with God because of what Jesus has done on the cross. But friends, there's a warning here for all churchgoers. Judas had been with Jesus for 3 years. Yet Jesus explicitly says in verse 10, he is not clean. Just being at church, just hanging out with other Christians, maybe being married to a Christian, doesn't make you clean. You need to ask Jesus. You need to be willing to allow Jesus to clean you. Trusting in who Jesus is and what Jesus has done is what makes us clean. That's what makes us a Christ follower, a disciple. But there's a second bit of discipleship here. To be a disciple means you need to continue to allow Jesus to wash your feet. You see, trusting in Jesus means God sees you as clean. It's a theological truth. It's a beautiful theological truth. But friends, we still walk in the world. Our feet still get dirty, contaminated by living in this world of dust, dirt, and poo. Followers of Jesus receive his offer to clean us up, to clean up our feet, the parts of our life that are still being contaminated by the sin in the world. This is a process of sanctification, allowing Jesus and the work of his Spirit to actually change us and transform us and to make us more like him. So we are his works of art. Well, that's the spiritual reality of what it means to be a disciple. But now Jesus jumps back to help us. What does it practically mean? I'm a pragmatist. Tell me what it actually means. Verse 14. Now that I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you should also wash one another's feet. Often when we hear discipleship, you might have heard it a lot, especially this year, we've been saying it a lot, we think of our devotional life to Jesus as our Lord and teacher. And rightly so. That is who he is, and that's good. That's a great thing, submitting every aspect of our life to Jesus as Lord and sitting at his feet as teacher is certainly true. And the core part of our discipleship. But friends, Let's not individualize, Australianize discipleship. It's not just a vertical relationship. Jesus makes it clear here, it's vertical and horizontal. The disciples would have understood their role to sit at Jesus' feet as their teacher. Sure thing. But hang on, you want me to wash your feet? Remember what's just been going on between the disciples, the build-up to this. We don't see it in John's Gospel, we see it in the other Gospels. They're arguing about, at this moment, who's going to be the greatest? Who's going to get to sit next to the king? What's Jesus doing here? Saying, no, it's not about getting ahead. It's actually about serving one another and stooping down. I think this is a challenge for me, at least. I don't know about you. My individualistic, my competitive culture that's built me, basically, to get ahead. It's telling me here, horizontal discipleship, serving one another, putting someone else first. This is a challenge to my discipleship. How about yours? I've tried to apply this within my own family. This week I had a chat with my son and I asked him, Zaki, how can I serve you? I've been really genuinely challenged by this passage. I don't feel I've been using my power and authority well. How can I serve you? And we both agreed it probably isn't washing feet. He was really grossed out by that. It wouldn't be a good culturally relevant way to serve him. The point is, we need to find culturally relevant but radical ways to imitate our servant king. Jesus says in verse 18, no servant is greater than his master. So if Jesus served radically and counterculturally, so should we. It's a radical shift from our faith, maybe even all our life, is it more a vertical devotional relationship to Jesus than our vertical and horizontal? This is what discipleship looks like. But Jesus says there's another shift that needs to take place. Can you see it? Our discipleship needs to move from not just knowing, but knowing and doing. In verse 17, Jesus says, now that you know these things, you'll be blessed if you do them. First century discipleship meant to follow a rabbi, learn from them, imitate them in every way. It meant to be formed in their ways as you follow them. It meant to know and do. And again, I'm a product of my culture, and I'm guessing you are too. 21st century discipleship, how has our education system shaped us, friends? What's it focused on? Knowing? I think so. Doing? Not so much. Finished my degree, I just still didn't know what I should do. How about church? How about our church upbringing? What's it focused on? Knowing? Lots of information? Maybe. Doing? Maybe. Depends on your upbringing. But friends, we need to recognize we're in a culture where head knowledge is valued more than practical action. This has a challenge for our discipleship in our culture. We need to know these things and we need to do these things. Discipleship is not one or the other. It's a both and. Knowing and doing. Remember that Jesus, knowing the time, he knew his identity and he knew his power. That's what led him to doing. I'm crazy about basketball. For 35 years, I've been playing and I'm enjoying playing a lot still. I'm on Wayne Lauder's team and he's been playing for even longer than me. Last year, I really enjoyed watching The Last Dance. I don't know if you heard about it. It's a documentary series with Michael Jordan, the dynasty of the Chicago Bulls. And I loved watching it because not only could I rewatch the 1990s basketball scene, but I could relive my youth through that. The Bulls had a famous pregame huddle. You see them doing it here. This is the 1990 Bulls. All arms in. They knew their identity. They knew their power. By the way, they had Michael Jordan on their team, right? We know our power straight away here. And they knew the time. In fact, one of them would yell, and this is going to be the test here if anyone was with me in the 1990s. One of them would yell, what time is it? And they would all reply as one. No one knows. Oh, come on. Anyone? They would all reply as one, game time. Oh, it was just like, yeah, this psych up moment. But the beautiful thing that would happen every single one of the time, I don't know if you notice someone in this picture here, you might recognize his name. His name's Luke Longley. This laid back Aussie bloke, the big red head there in the far right hand corner. See, Luke seemed like a, I don't know him personally, but he seemed like a sleepy guy, a laid back, an iconic Aussie. And this would seem to wake him up from just not knowing he was on the greatest basketball team of all time with the greatest basketballer. But bang, he's ready to do his job. So he would jump out on the court just ready to do what was needed of him, which was basically whatever Michael Jordan told him to do. Friends, knowing their identity, their power, and the time it was enabled them to get out there and do it. Play the Chicago Bulls way. I want to use this as a metaphor for us, knowing our identity as followers of Jesus, knowing the power that we have, that same spirit that raised Jesus from the dead on Easter Sunday, you have that same spirit living in you. Know that power. Know what time it is in history that Jesus is coming back. He's living as a risen king and he's returning. That's what drives us to do. Missional, serving in the world in word and deed. So do you want to be a blessed, happy, healthy, Christ-centered community? Jesus says, if you know these things, you'll be blessed if you do them. Yes, I want this. I want to know these things. I want to be blessed. I want this to be a Christ-centered community. So how? This is discipleship. This is what we're talking about. How do we live this out? This is discipleship. By knowing God's power, by knowing our identity in Christ, we serve one another as he has served us radically, counterculturally. The heart of Jesus' command is humility and helpfulness for us as followers of Jesus. I don't know if you feel this as much as I have preparing this, but there's an inherent problem with all of this. Does anyone know what the problem is? Why do I serve? When I dig a bit deeper around my motivations, why do I seek to tell people about Jesus? And why do I try to make disciples? Why do I want to be part of this discipleship? It's really important to start to dig and to think what motivates us. It's going to be unsettling, friends. But let's go there. Let's talk about it. Because although it's true enough, it really does feel great to serve. Like, it would feel great if I washed your feet right now. I would feel great. You may not feel great. It's entirely possible for me to serve you in word and deed with a smile, yet with a heart full of pride. It's entirely possible for me to serve you with superiority or envy or jealousy or resentfulness or guilt or even intolerance or perhaps even judgmental condemnation. I'm going to help you get out of this one. Right? It's entirely possible. Do you feel that? I can serve you. I can even preach in order to get a pat on the back. I can serve you because I like you. Well, I can avoid serving the people that I don't like or the people I'm really disappointed in, the people that have really let me down. I'm going to serve the people who live up to my expectations. I can serve you to deal with my own emptiness or to look busy or to appease my guilt. I can even serve you while being totally and utterly self-absorbed. Are you able to serve people in those ways too? Here's the problem. Well, praise God, we have one more word. Love. You see, discipleship involves not only external servant action, but an internal transformation of knowing love and doing love. And we see this so clearly in verse 34. A new command I give you. Love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. By this, all men will know that you are my disciples. How? If you love one another. Again, so clear, but again, so hard. Because, friends, people disappoint, don't they? They can be stupid. They can be foolish. They can be unattractive. They can be just like Peter. And they can be just like me and you. Peter was so full of promise, so wholeheartedly committed to follow Jesus wherever he went. Yet within hours, as Jesus predicts here from verse 36, within hours he was so bitterly disappointing, denying even that he knew Jesus three times. So when you are the one who is stupid, when you are the one who is foolish, disloyal, unattractive, and disappoint, would you hope that someone would still serve you? Of course, it's a no-brainer. Verse 34 sounds so familiar, but hone in and just recognize this word new. What is new about this command? Jesus said the standard, the benchmark, is no longer love your neighbor as yourself. We know Leviticus 19, and Jesus continually repeated it even through the Gospels. That's no longer the benchmark. The benchmark is love as Jesus loves us. Ooh. Okay, so our love is transformed by knowing and experiencing his love. Well, what is his love? 1 John, the Apostle John continues to write. He doesn't have enough pages to write everything he wants to write in John's Gospel. He continues on with 1 John chapter 4, verse 10. He says, this is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. Jesus knew. What else did he know? That we were thoroughly unable to humbly and radically serve. Jesus knew it was impossible for Peter. Jesus knew it was impossible for us. And that's exactly why he was marching to the cross. Jesus knew that only what he was about to do on the cross would enable us to experience and show love. In verse 31, Jesus says everything he's about to do is about glorifying God. His obedience, his sacrificial death, his resurrection, his exaltation. In glorifying God, demonstrating this new command, this ultimate act of love, Jesus unlocks this new command. Do you see it? Jesus knew that we can't love others by putting ourselves in their place. You know it. Jesus knew it. So instead, he came and put himself in our place. In spite of who he was, he gave himself in our place so that we can start from that position of transformation and knowing his transforming love, we can start to serve others. So struck as I prepared this, I just couldn't get Philippians 2 out of my head. Paul makes it so clear, this portrait of knowing and serving and loving, foot washing, is actually the portrait of Jesus' entire redemptive ministry. Look at the parallels here, friends. At the Passover, Jesus left his place, made himself nothing, stooped down to serve, and returned to his place. Jesus, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be taken advantage of, something to be grasped, something to be used for his own benefit. Rather, he made himself nothing, taking on the very nature of a servant, and being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. We know he served, and then God exalted him to the highest place. Knowing, serving, loving, that's what sets us free. That's what we just sang with the kids' song. Jesus has done the greater thing. Knowing who he was, he served and loved us. Yes, washing feet, but dying for us. So friends, what will it look like for us to do the lesser thing? He's done the greater thing. So what would it look like, as Paul says in verse 5 there, in our relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus? So we know very well what Jesus has done for us, but now how could we have this same mindset with one another? Andrew's said in the past a comment, I don't know if it's been a formal thing, but I've made it into a cool picture, if that's okay, mate. I've taken our logo, and what I've heard you say is we need to be a community that loves up, we need to love Jesus more, we need to love in, we need to love one another more, and we need to love out. Love the world more. See how it fits really nicely in the cross there? It's quite proud of it. There's got a theological truth here. But friends, don't just see these as three actions. See, we need to understand first the love that has come down to us. If you truly want to love up, understand first how Jesus has loved down. If you truly want to love in, look at Jesus. If you really want to love out, look at Jesus. Remember, the only way we can do this is by looking at Jesus. But it raises a question. Jesus says, by the love we have for one another, the world will know that we are his disciples. So how can we love in? And how can we love out? What can we do? Well, discipleship is not a one-off activity. And I think that's a key mindset that we need to think about. It's not even a linear process. I love tick-a-box activities. I love it. Like, yeah, I know. Now I serve. Now I love. Or vice versa, love, then serve, then know. It's actually more like an action learning loop of knowing, of doing, of serving. Let me explain what I mean by that. As I continue to experience the love of Christ, I came to know the Lord here. 25 years, as I've continued to experience the love of Christ, and as I continue to learn from his word, I get to understand God's love more, and I get to understand and know my identity more as well. And as I continue to grow in the knowledge of God's will and continue to know more, I continue to seek to do God's will as I read it in the scriptures, and I urgently seek to serve those around me. I seek to imitate and to share the love of Christ in word and deed. And the cycle continues deeper and deeper. I continue to know. And from this place of knowing, I continue to seek to serve and I continue to seek to love. And I don't do this well, but I know that this cycle continues. And if we do discipleship well by serving and loving each other, we know that this will help us do mission well. See, it's not just going out and telling people about Jesus. They need to experience the love of Jesus. And ultimately, as they experience the love of Jesus, they will be pointed to who Jesus is, and they will see in a community, in a family, how people are loving one another. And then they will be invited not to come to church to hear something. They will be invited to step into this journey of knowing, serving, loving. And let's see where that journey takes them. That is mission. This is our roadmap, friends, for discipleship and mission, as well as our roadmap to lead us into this Easter week. I'm preparing this talk and thinking about the next two terms of John's gospel. It's really struck me. I don't think this is what John intended. Yeah, sure, he intended his gospel to be shared with people, but I think he actually intended it to be read or heard in one sitting. I'm not sure of that, but I don't think it was a 12-week sermon series. I just want to challenge you, friends, to hear it afresh before Easter jumps up on you, and it will. It already has. I encourage you to slow down, as John's encourages, zoom in, look at his different portraits, but go back to the beginning. We've been listening to it for a couple of weeks, but tie it all together. Listen to it from the beginning to the end. It'll be a bit less than 2 hours. I tried it this week. Less than a Netflix movie. Good investment of time, I think. It's for free. Read it. Or listen to the whole thing. And as you do that, ask afresh, who is this Jesus? I'm encouraging every person in this room to do this. Who is this Jesus? Reflect on, what does he show us about this knowing, serving, loving? And what does this mean for me and for my discipleship and us and our discipleship? Oh, friends, I want to leave you with one big challenge. You ready to really apply this? I just want to bring this home in the context of one relationship. How do we apply this really cool model in one relationship? So knowing his power, we've seen what Jesus did, right? From a position of knowing. So I want you to sit now from a position of knowing. I want you to think about your power. This is challenging. Almost all of us, dare I say every single one of us, has some degree of power, some degree of authority. Of course, it's obvious sometimes. It might be positional power, parent to a child, or grandparent to a grandchild. Or it might be a manager to a direct report, or it might be a teacher to a student, or an older sibling to a younger sibling. Even when we're older, it might still be that 70-year-old to 65-year-old dynamic. But it might even be perceived power. that comes with thinking you're the busier spouse or you've got the more important job. Maybe. I don't know. It might be knowledge power, or it might be physical power. You might be able to remember things or to do things that other people cannot. Right? You with me? We all have power. So think of one relationship where you have power. If you can't think of a relationship, don't panic. Just think of a relationship you want to see transformed. I'm sure we can all think of one of them. Now let me ask, what might happen if in spite of knowing the power you hold in that relationship, you actually did what Jesus did? You didn't just know, but you did it. And instead of being served, you flipped it. You radically served. You loved as Jesus has loved us first. What might happen? We talk about transformation. What might your hope be that might happen in this relationship? It might be a one-off thing. It might be an ongoing initiative that you could actually take to truly love and serve that person. Friends, this is just a conversation starter. You want to know what to talk about after church? You may not feel comfortable, but have that conversation, because it's not until we have that conversation and we really commit to do it. I want to serve you in this way. I want to love you as Christ has loved me. And maybe just acknowledging, I haven't been doing that well. What would it take for this person to experience this love from you unconditionally, indiscriminately, and you loving them just as they are? There's the discipleship challenge. To not only know what it would take, but to actually do it again and again. It's one of many discipleship challenges that we'll find as we engage with God's word. But I think, again, we need to ask God to help us. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank you that you've shown us the power of knowing, serving, and loving. Lord, leading up to this Easter, please help us to see afresh your radical love in such a deep way that it transforms us and leads us to radically love and serve one another as you have shown love to us first. In your name we pray. Amen.